Good afternoon, good evening, good morning to those of you listening around the world, wherever you happen to be. It's Catholic Answers Live, getting underway for 2 hours of a Tuesday Q&A, question and answer open forum. In for Cy Kellett, I am Jerry Usher. You'll find me on the radio at noon Eastern time and a replay at midnight Eastern on many of these same stations on Take 2 with Jerry and Debbie. My co-host Debbie Giorgiani and I love to have you participate in the program, so the hope that you will be able to tune us in and join us. We're going to have 2 hours today with Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin at Catholic Answers, providing great answers, as always, to your faith questions, apologetics questions at 888-318-7884. The early bird gets the worm, so start dialing right now. Jimmy, good to be working with you again.
Thank you. Likewise, Jerry.
As you probably know, one of the things that we're promoting is the 20 Answers Challenge for Lent and Easter. And you were just telling me you're working on a couple of new ones, which may not be part of that sampler set right now, but I know they're coming out at some point, right?
Yeah, I'm sure they'll be part of future 20 Answers Challenges. The first one I turned in a manuscript a week or so ago was 20 Answers New Testament. And I've already done 20 Answers Old Testament. That is part of the current challenge. And then I just turned in an outline for 20 Answers Protestantism. So as soon as I get outline approval on that, I'll proceed to write the manuscript.
Okay. Well, if those of you who are listening, you're wondering, what is the 20 Answers Challenge? Stay tuned, because we're going to have details about that for Lent and Easter. You can grow in your faith, come closer to God, and also support Catholic Answers with a purchase of the sampler pack and work your way through it during Lent and Easter. All right, here's the phone number again. It's 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I don't know when we last worked together, but Happy New Year to you.
It's likewise.
6 weeks into the new year.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you got a new book. Actually, that's been out for a while, right?
Yeah, just before the beginning of the new year, my book, Teaching with Authority, came out. It's all about how to understand church teachings, what's the difference between a doctrine and a dogma, what is heresy, when does the church speak infallibly, all of those good questions.
All right. Jimmy is never bored, always busy, as are all the apologists at Catholic Answers. So be sure to get your copy of that book. Here's the phone number again, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the sacraments, the Bible, you can talk about the Pope, you can talk about the saints, anything having to do with the Catholic faith, non-Catholic Christian religions, even non-Christian religions, agnosticism. Any and all are welcome to call in the program. And it looks like we have Ryan in Washington State set to go. Jimmy, if you're ready.
I'm ready.
Okay. We're going to start off in my home state of Washington, the Apple State, with Ryan on Catholic Answers Live. Good afternoon, Ryan.
Hi. Who is this speaking?
That was Jerry Usher, but the one you want is Jimmy Akin.
Okay. Hi, Jimmy. How are you doing?
Doing okay.
Awesome. Today I have a very troubling question that's been bothering me for a little while.
Okay.
And it has to do with something like this. Why do natural disasters tend to afflict third world nations? I mean, a lot of people say that natural disasters are a punishment from God and that they're supposed to afflict sinful nations, but yet they don't afflict sinful developed nations, and atheists tend to laugh at us for saying that, despite the fact that most of us think that natural disasters actually afflict, or are supposed to afflict, sinful nations like God did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet it doesn't happen.
Well, things like Sodom and Gomorrah are in a different category. I mean, in that account, fire falls from the sky, and that's not typically what happens in what people today think of as natural disasters, which would be things like earthquakes and hurricanes and forest fires and things like that. There are a few things to say here. The first one is, while God can use unfortunate natural events as a punishment to encourage people to repent, we should not look on every unfortunate event that occurs as if it's a divine punishment. This is one of the things that is indicated in the book of Job in the Old Testament, which is a profound meditation on the role of suffering in God's plan. And while it recognizes that it's a mystery to a significant degree, it acknowledges that not every unfortunate thing that occurs is a punishment. Jesus also acknowledged this. He talked about how there were various people in his own day, some of whom a tower fell on, others ended up being killed in the temple. And he indicated they weren't worse people than their contemporaries. And so consequently, what they experienced was not a unique punishment to them because they were extra sinful. And so I think we have to recognize that and apply those principles today. So if anyone is trying to say that you can look at a natural disaster and say, well, this was a punishment from God because of some specific sins committed by some specific people, then that person's really going beyond what the evidence warrants. In terms of the phenomenon that you note, you've heard more accounts of natural disasters occurring in developing lands rather than developed lands. I would look at that and say a couple of things. First one is there's a distorting media effect that we always have to be careful of, which is, you know, how reliable a sample, how representative a sample is the data that the media is giving us on a subject. There are all kinds of things that are based on myths that are caused by non-representative data sets that have been reported just by word of mouth. And the media is essentially – it's not scientific, so it's essentially an amplified form of word of mouth. The next thing I would say is that one reason you may hear more about disasters in developing lands is because there are more developing lands. The areas of the world which have experienced a high degree of economic development are the minority. And so simply statistically, you're going to end up with more disasters happening in places that haven't yet had the opportunity to develop economically. A third thing that one might bring in here is there could be, and this is just speculation, I don't have any studies indicating this, but there could be fewer disasters in developed lands because, assuming that's even the case, there could be fewer ones in developed lands because those areas are naturally less prone to disasters, and consequently, they were able to develop. There may be a causal relationship between how many disasters, how often a disaster occurs, and how much development you can have going on in a particular area. And the final thing that I'd mention is in terms of areas that have not had a chance to develop, it's precisely because of their lack of development that the disaster has a disproportionate impact. So, for example, if an earthquake occurs in an economically underdeveloped area, like, let's say, Pakistan or Afghanistan, well, in those areas, there's less economic development. The buildings are not as solidly designed, and so consequently, they collapse more and they kill more people. However, if you look at Japan, which is economically developed but has loads of earthquakes, you don't have the same kind of disasters happening, even if an earthquake just as strong or stronger happens in Japan. They've prepared for it, and the economic and scientific development that they have has allowed them to build buildings that are better able to withstand earthquakes. So even when very large ones occur, the damage in human terms is comparatively lesser. So there are a number of factors that pertain to this question, and I would say anybody who wants to look at a particular occurrence and say, well, this was a special punishment because these people did something wrong, is going to have a number of challenges to meet, and they're really going beyond what I think the available data will allow us to say.
All right, Ryan, hope that helps you out. Thanks for the call to Catholic Answers Live. Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today, and you at 888-318-7884. Back to your calls in just a moment. With Lent coming up, Jimmy, hard to believe it's just a few weeks, what is it, a little over 3 weeks away, if I'm not mistaken. And Catholic Answers would like to challenge you, the listeners, to really roll up your sleeves, get to know the faith better. Jesus, you know, the Bible says God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Catholic Answers, we look at the phone number, 888-31-TRUTH, and Catholic Answers has always been about the truth, and we're issuing you a challenge. Are you up to the challenge? Hundreds have already signed up, and we're wondering, will you join us this year? When you purchase the sampler of all 32 books in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Challenge series, you're going to save 60% off the normal price, and you're going to get free shipping if you live in the continental United States. And Jimmy, talk about just for a minute the benefit. These are bite-sized, easy to work through resources, and not intimidating, and people can make their way through them during Lent and Easter, I think, fairly easily.
Yeah, we did a calculation here on the air the other day, even though Cy says he doesn't do math on the air, but we worked it out, and you only have to read a few questions a day, and you'll be entirely through them by the end of the process.
There you go. Lent and Easter are coming right up. Lent begins on March 6th, and so you get 60% off every set of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, and we're just simply issuing you a challenge to do yourself a favor, all right? You're not so much doing this for Catholic Answers. You're doing this for you and for those you love, and you're going to be encountering people perhaps on a daily basis who challenge you, question you on the Catholic faith, even your kids who say, Mommy, Daddy, why does the church do this? Here's the great way to do that and grow in your faith, the knowledge of the faith during Lent and Easter. So to purchase, go to Catholic.com, use the shop button there, or you can call 888-291-8000. Again, hundreds have already signed up. Don't be left out of this. Take the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Challenge during Lent and Easter, 888-291-8000, or the shop at Catholic.com.
Bringing you the truth, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN host Father Wade Menezes presents the truths of salvation in The Four Last Things. This guide will help you become eternity-minded in your daily life by demonstrating the reality of hell, dispelling sentimental notions about heaven, and bringing to light key truths you need to know about death and judgment. The Four Last Things, now available at EWTNRC.com or call us at 1-800-854-6316.
Looking for Catholic Answers Live on your radio. This is the place. Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today, and Jimmy Akin, senior apologist, is here for this hour and next. So get on board at 888-318-7884 with your question. And Marcia is going to fire one next, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Marcia. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you very much. Jimmy, I love your books. I've got several of them, and they're really helpful.
Thank you.
And this Mass Revision has really been a big help to me.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm calling about, our assistant priest, he has a tendency to want to do things his own way in the liturgy during the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things he's doing that is especially upsetting me is that during weekday Mass, we have two extraordinary ministers that distribute the precious blood. And when he goes to, they come up to the altar and he goes to give them the, their communion, he drinks the purificators over the tops of the two chalices, and then he picks them up with his hands at the tops. and carries them over to the two extraordinary ministers and says the blood of Christ, and they both say amen, and then he gives it to them both at the same time. Mm. One of the things that's bothering me about that is that holding it on the purificator and the chalice the way he does, I'm afraid they could slip out of his hands and get spilled. And then the other problem I'm having with this is that I used to be an extraordinary minister for years, and I know that you're supposed to receive individually. You're not supposed to get both the chalices at the same time. And then the other thing that he does, I know in your book, Mass Revision, you talk about that the priest isn't supposed to be inserting his own words into the liturgy. And this priest does that, and it's getting worse. And, I mean, he's just doing it more and more. So far, he hasn't done that during the consecration, but...
Right. Well, Marcia, can you boil us down to maybe a couple of key points that Jimmy could help you out with?
Okay, so my question is, as a layperson, do I go to the pastor, or should I do anything? Would I be considered a troublemaker if I bring this up, or what should I do?
Well, you could be. If you have a copy of Mass Revision, I would look at the last chapter in the book, which is all about how to deal with situations like this. And there are a variety of factors that need to be weighed and discerned in the process of dealing with things that you're seeing going on in the liturgy that you have concerns about, though, because there are risks. I mean, if there are bigger things that you need to deal with in your parish, you don't want to get a reputation as a troublemaker and harm your ability to deal with the bigger things. On the other hand, if this is as big as it gets, then you may be able to deal with this and deal with it effectively. Maybe, maybe not. It's going to depend on the personalities involved. In general, we want to follow Jesus's principle from Matthew 18 of talking directly with the person who you see as the source of the problem. Our first response, even though it may feel safer for us, should not be to immediately go over somebody's head and go to their boss, because that denies them the chance to deal with it. It harms their reputation with their boss, and it's not in keeping with the principle of the golden rule, which is that we should treat others the way we want to be treated. And if there's something that we're doing that needs to be corrected, I'm pretty sure almost all of us would prefer to have someone talk to us about it directly rather than immediately going to our bosses and getting us in trouble with our bosses. So I lay out in the chapter on dealing with liturgical abuses a series of steps that you can work through, and I would suggest thinking about it and prayerfully working through those steps and just asking God to help you discern what the best way to deal with the situation is.
All right, Marcia, hope that helps you out. It's not a unique concern that you have there, and I'm sure Jimmy's books, like you say, are helpful for you, and I'm sure that counsel that Jimmy just gave you was a benefit as well. So feel free to call the program anytime here at Catholic Answers Live. We're going to just move along, full phone lines. San Antonio is where we go. Guadalupe Radio Network is how Regina is listening to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, Regina. You're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So my question is about Adam and Eve. Like, they're the first couple on earth, and they had Cain and Abel. But Cain killed Abel. So my question is, who is Cain's wife? And did the human race, I mean, like, did they populate the entire earth? Like, was it incest, or what was there other females around, or how did that happen?
Okay. Regina, just so I can give you the best answer I can, do you mind me asking how old you are? You have a very youthful voice.
Oh, thank you. No, I'm 39.
Okay. Well, I figured that would end up a compliment one way or another. Okay. So the answer is that the church does not have a specific teaching on this question. It is something that theologians and biblical scholars have speculated about for a long time. The way if we just stick with the text in Genesis, it depicts Adam and Eve as the only people who are around. And consequently, anybody that was there for Cain or Seth to marry would have also been one of their children, one of their daughters. And that would mean that in order for the human race to get going, it would have involved what we today would regard as incest. The question then becomes, if you're going down that line of interpretation, the question then becomes, well, how do we square that with the fact that today incest is immoral? And there have been attempts by theologians, including, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, to argue that the modern incest taboo really wouldn't have applied back then for various reasons, that the detriments that would be involved in not starting the human race would have offset the detriments involved in incest. And so consequently, some theologians would say, well, yeah, it would involve sexual relations between brothers and sisters, but that doesn't mean that it would qualify as the sin of incest the way it would today because the circumstances were different. And there are different proposals for why those circumstances wouldn't have applied back then. Other people have looked at the text and said, well, even though Adam means man and Eve means living, or at least is we're given to understand that she's given the name Eve because she was going to be the mother of all the living, maybe there was someone else around that we could breed with, a pre-Adamite race. And there have been some theologians down in the history of the church, of the broader Christian church, not necessarily in Catholic circles, who have speculated about that possibility. More recently, some people have said, well, given the symbolic nature of the names Adam and Eve, where Adam just means man or mankind, some people have proposed that that Adam and Eve could be symbols of the early Christian community and how it turned away from God as a whole. And so we shouldn't necessarily think that that community had only two members. This is something you can read about a little bit in a document that came out from the International Theological Commission. It was authorized for publication by Joseph Ratzinger when he was the head of the International Theological Commission back in 2004, I believe. It's called Communion and Stewardship. And search on the word populations, and you'll find a little discussion of that. So there are a variety of interpretations that have been offered. The most common one historically is simply that it was it did involve sex between brothers and sisters, but at the time, circumstances applied that made that a non-sinful act.
How's that, Regina?
Okay. It's good. I remember something about there's a line in scripture that where God says to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and I'm thinking, okay, so it had to have, you know, worked out to his command, you know.
Right. And some people would virtually everybody would point to that command and say that they had to follow that command. The question is then the theoretical understanding that would square that command in those circumstances with our modern understanding of incest.
All right, Regina, God bless you and your youthful voice. Thanks for calling Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate it very much. Going to go to Eric in Orlando. By the way, here's the phone number, 888-318-7884. Just not even halfway through hour number one, Jimmy's going to be around for 2 hours to answer your apologetics questions today. So join us at 888-318-7884. All right, Eric in Orlando, listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Eric.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. Okay. What's your question? We're close to the break.
Okay. I'm Catholic, and my wife is not Christian. We were married 9 years ago outside the church, and at the time, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do certain things like Eucharist and go to confession. Recently, however, I did learn and stopped, and I did also just receive radical cenation.
Okay.
And what I wanted to know was, when I go to confession, do I confess over the past 9 years, or do I confess based on when my last confession was?
You are only required to confess based on any mortal sins you've committed since your last confession. Since you didn't know that you weren't supposed to be receiving the sacraments during that time, and since you stopped when you did learn, that means that you weren't committing new mortal sins by receiving the sacraments, because the element of the necessary knowledge was not present. And so you didn't know that you weren't supposed to be receiving. So consequently, you wouldn't have been committing mortal sins in those circumstances. And since you're only required to confess mortal sins, those wouldn't have counted as mortal sins. And you would only need to confess mortal sins that have been committed since your last confession. The general understanding of the way confession works is that as long as you're not knowingly and deliberately holding back a mortal sin, you're going to be forgiven of it anyway. And so you, based on what you've said, you weren't knowingly and deliberately holding back any mortal sins. And so one should presume all of those confessions were good and you don't need to reconfess them.
All right, Eric, does that give you some peace of mind?
Yes, yes. Thank you so much.
All no right, problem.
Thank you. By the way, Jimmy, he used the phrase radical sanation.
Yeah.
About if you can quickly, if you want to save that for after the break, we can.
Yeah, real quick. Radical sanation is a procedure in church law that allows marriages to be healed at the root. That's what it means in that's what radical sanation means. It's basically a way of validating marriages without a new renewal of consent.
All right, Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett, 888-318-7884. A whole bank of phone calls that we're going to continue along with here in just a moment. Don't go away.
Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Great to have you along today, and we have Michael and Judy and Nolan and Margaret. We're going to ask you to just be patient just for another moment, because Jimmy Akin is here, and wanted to put this question to you, Jimmy, that Jeremy in Pittsburgh, he was on the line and dropped off, but I think it's an intriguing question. He was listening on Sirius XM 130. Mm-hmm. Angels frequently proclaim the scripture in the scriptures, be not afraid. Jimmy, why would anyone be frightened by an angel? Why would they need to lead by saying this?
Well, there are a number of reasons. One of them is we're biologically programmed to become fearful anytime something very unexpected happens, something that's outside of our normal experience, because, and not just us, but other organisms as well, by God's providence, are programmed to become very apprehensive whenever something startling occurs, because it could be a threat. You know, if you look down at your feet and see something there that you didn't expect, it's natural to you know, have a reaction. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We're actually biologically programmed to bare our teeth and make a loud bellowing noise when that happens. I was coming home one day in the dark, and it was raining, and there was a cat in the neighborhood that I didn't realize was at my feet, but it wanted inside my house to get out of the rain. And I looked down, and suddenly there's a cat at my feet that I wasn't expecting. And I went, ah! And the cat looked up at me and went, ah! And we both bared our teeth and made bellowing noises at each other just as a reflex, because that's also an attack signal. And so even when we're afraid, we may be signaling, I'm going to defend myself. And so this is an instinct that's just built into us as part of our self-preservation, self-defense package that God willed us to have, because there are dangerous things down here in the world. And if we're startled by something, we have to make a very fast assessment, even on a subconscious level, is this a danger or not? So if you're in a room alone and you turn around and there's an angel there, or even just a person there, it's natural to be startled and for that person then to reassure you, hey, I'm not here to attack, don't worry. In the case of angels, sometimes they look just like ordinary humans, like this happens at Jesus's tomb, where they appear as if they're young men. Well, even in that case, you turn around and you see a young man in your room that you weren't expecting, and it can be very startling. Other times, though, angels appear non-human. If you look in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we have the seraphim and the cherubim, both of whom look distinctly non-human. They have various animal body parts, and if you turned around and saw that, it would be even more startling. And so, in addition to all of that, angels are beings with greater power than us, and we know because they're created intellects that they don't have bodies, and so not naturally. And so when they communicate with us, presumably it's mentally they're communicating with us, and we may be picking up on some of their power mentally and feeling a little overwhelmed, like I'm in the presence of something really powerful, which also would tend to trigger our native fear response. And so as a result of a combination of all of those factors, humans have ample reason to be apprehensive when an angel shows up, especially because the angel is not guaranteed to say, be not afraid. The angel might be sent on a very different mission, and the message might be afraid, be very afraid. So for all of those reasons, it's reasonable that people would need reassurances when they suddenly see an angel.
All that makes great sense. Thank you, Jeremy, for that call from Pittsburgh. We appreciate it, and as promised, we're going to go to Michael next in Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Michael. Thanks for tuning into the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. What can Jimmy do for you?
Hi there. I've been listening to Catholic Answers, a lot of videos recently, and I appreciate all you guys' work. And there was a question that came up just a few minutes ago about natural disasters, and that's actually been something I've been grappling with. And so I have a bit of a different question, which is, why do natural disasters even exist? And one of the things that I thought about was, is this a result from the fall? Can we just leave it at it was when destruction into the world, that natural disasters came with that, or is there more to it? I didn't know if that was like a cop-out or
where we're at. There certainly have been theologians who've proposed down through history that have proposed that that not just human death entered the world through the fall, but that all suffering and death entered the world through the fall. But Genesis doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say death will enter the world for all creatures if you eat that fruit. It says you're going to die if you eat that fruit. And so consequently, other theologians, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, have said, no, it was just human death that entered the world through the fall. And consequently, animals like lions would have eaten prey even if Adam and Eve had not fallen. Presumably, to stay alive before the fall, they did eat prey on Aquinas's view. And so even Adam and Eve ate plants, and that involves the death of the plant. You know, if you eat an apple, and we know the forbidden fruit was not an apple, but suppose they were eating apples or oranges or any other fruit one day. Well, fruit has seed in it, and seeds are fruit embryos. And so that means, you know, when those seeds got chewed up or digested, that consequently they were taking the life of a baby fruit tree. And so plant death certainly was part of the world prior to the fall, even if you take the account in Genesis with great literalness. In terms of why does God allow natural disasters, there are several things to point out here. One is that natural disasters are not simply bad. A lot of what we think of as natural disasters are merely energy moving around in one way or another. If you have a flood occur, then, you know, a wall of water washes over an area, or not necessarily a wall, but you have water build up in an area. And that is going to be harmful for some life forms, but it's actually beneficial for others. There are places like, for example, in the desert, where if a flash flood occurs, it will fill up these channels in the desert. They're called wadis. They're normally dry stream beds. But then when it does rain, you'll have a flash flood in the wadi. And for anything that's in the wadi at the moment the flash flood occurs, well, that's dangerous. But the wadis also bring water to a land that normally doesn't have it, and that allows plants to grow and animals to find water and things like that. And so even when you have a flash flood situation, it may be harmful for some, but it's better for others. In our own history, if the account commonly presented to us by modern science is remotely correct, the Earth used to have these big dinosaurs on it that dominated the ecosystem, and then something happened to them, like maybe a big asteroid strike, that caused the environment to change so that they couldn't live in it anymore. They died off, and that allowed the mammals that were our ancestors to move into those ecological niches and to start growing and prospering and ultimately developing into us. So what would have been a natural disaster for the dinosaurs was actually a great benefit to the human race, if that portrait of things is true. So natural disasters are not simply to be viewed as negative events. There is also a form of what some people have called creative destruction. They're not simply destructive. They also lead to creation. And this is something that the Catechism talks about. It says that God chose as part of his providence to create the world in a state of journeying toward its final goal. So it doesn't reach its final goal all at once. And as long as it's in that journeying process, there are both creative and destructive forces at work in the world that together advance the world towards God's ultimate end for it. Those destructive forces will cease to be present once it reaches its final form, but we're not there yet. And so this is another example of God allowing something to happen that may have a destructive element to it, but that he can ultimately bring good out of. So it's a subcase of what philosophers and theologians refer to as the problem of evil. And if you'd like more information about that, I'd suggest getting a DVD that I did called The Problem of Evil.
What do you think, Michael? Is that helpful?
Yeah, I think that was pretty thorough, so I appreciate that.
No problem.
Okay, very good. Glad to have you watching on YouTube, Catholic Answers Channel. Judy in North Dakota, hang on. We got Nolan, Margaret, and John. It's an open forum question and answer Tuesday with Jimmy Akin of Catholic Answers. He is the senior apologist here, and he'll be here in hour number two as well. So, hey, get on board. If we don't quite get to you this hour, you will get your shot in hour number two at 888-318-7884. Again, that's 888-31-TRUTH. And Jimmy, I have downloaded, and I was just kind of perusing through the free ebook that's being offered, Growing Closer to God, What is the Interior Life? And people can get that absolutely free right now. There should be no reason why thousands of people aren't going over to the Catholic Answers Facebook page or shop.catholic.com right now and download the free copy of Growing Closer to God, What is the Interior Life? And just for those who are interested in that, you know, some of the things that I find intriguing about it, there is a Section 10, Aids to Mental Prayer. Catholic Answers' own apologist, Michelle Arnold, has sort of a do-it-yourself outline for a retreat. You don't have to leave your home or pay a lot of money to go on retreat. Michelle lays it out how you can do a do-it-yourself retreat. And there's just so much more in this. And with Lent coming on, and this would be, of course, good for any time of the year, but especially maybe a Lenten resource for you, you can get a hold of that, again, absolutely free. Just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, which you should be liking by now anyway. You probably are. So you get the free download, or you can go to shop.catholic.com. Again, it's called Growing Closer to God, What is the Interior Life? The interior life is so important to not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other and with the world and how we live out our faith and carry out our baptismal mission to evangelize. So again, shop.catholic.com or the Catholic Answers Facebook page. It's absolutely free. It's a download of the ebook, Growing Closer to God. What is the Interior Life? What are you waiting for? Get on over there and get your free download right now. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
We love helping you out with Catholic Answers Live on the radio. Jerry Usher here for Cy Kellett, and I'll be in again a couple days later in the week, Thursday and Friday. Judy has joined us from North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Judy. You and Jimmy Akin are on the air together. Go ahead.
Hello there. Thank you for your program. We sure appreciate it. Listen to it very often. Learned a lot from you folks already. My question is, you know, during Mass, we have the process where we confess like venial sins silently in our hearts, and then we get forgiven before we receive the precious body, the Holy Communion. So my question is, during the Last Supper, did the apostles have to do that also before they received Jesus' body in the, you know, when he consecrated the host during the Last Supper?
I want to make sure I understand one thing you said. You're referring to the not to the sacrament of confession, but to the moment in the Mass where we make a general acknowledgement of our sins, and then the priest prays, you know, that we be forgiven and cleansed and so forth, but not the sacramental confession that occurs typically outside of Mass, correct?
Correct.
Yeah. So we don't have any evidence in Scripture that clearly indicates that that was part of the liturgy at when Jesus first instituted the Eucharist. He did wash the disciples' feet earlier in the evening, but that wouldn't have been understood at the time as a cleansing from sin. Washing the feet of your guests was a normal duty that was performed as just part of ordinary personal care by the servants of whatever house you were in, because Jews were expected to do various washings. And so if you had guests come over, you'd have one of your servants wash their feet, not to forgive their sins, but simply to help them be ritually clean and physically clean also, because, you know, our feet tend to get dirty when we're walking around, especially if we're wearing sandals. So it wouldn't have been understood as a ritual conveying forgiveness. Later, according to John 15:3, Jesus did say to the disciples, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. But it's not clear exactly what he means by clean, whether he means you've been forgiven or whether he means you've been pruned and made ready to bear spiritual fruit, because that's what he's discussing in the context. It's also not clear when he's thinking of having spoken the word to them that made them clean. It may not have been that night. It may have been something that he's been speaking to them all along down through the ministry. And so consequently, we don't have good evidence in the four Gospels themselves that there was any specific ritual that was performed at the Last Supper as kind of a spiritual cleansing ritual that corresponds to the penitential rite in a modern liturgy. However, as church history went along, it became recognized that it would be a good idea to have a penitential rite, even if it's not sacramental confession, to go ahead and have a penitential rite to prepare ourselves spiritually in light of our sins, even our venial ones, for the celebration of the Eucharist. And so that became a normal part of the church's liturgy. It is actually related to something that Jesus does say. If you look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about a situation that existed in his own day where people would come to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And by the way, the fact this is included in Matthew suggests it would have been relevant to Matthew's Jewish audience, and thus that Matthew may have been written before AD 70. But Jesus says that if you are offering your sacrifice, so you're at the temple in Jerusalem, and you realize your brother has something against you, go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your sacrifice. So Jesus recommends a kind of mental recollection and a willingness to deal with problems and things that we've done that may have harmed other people. And so consequently, even though he doesn't apply this in the Christian liturgy, he applies it in the Jewish liturgy of sacrifice at the temple. The principle is nevertheless one that Christians then could look at and say, well, it's reasonable to do that based on what Jesus said, to have a kind of recollection and somehow deal with, you know, our sinfulness prior to celebrating the liturgy, prior to worshiping God and offering our sacrifice, then it would be appropriate to do it in the Christian liturgy before we offer the sacrifice of the Eucharist itself.
What do you think, Judy?
That's a lot, yes. a lot to absorb, and I appreciate your knowledge and your expertise in that.
Oh, you're very kind. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, and Judy, just in case, if you want to kind of revisit that, the archives are always available shortly after broadcast at Catholic.com, so you can just kind of mark the time of your call here in the first hour on this Tuesday show and go back and listen to it again sometime, maybe several times, if that will help you assimilate it more fully into your mind and into your heart. So thanks, Judy, for the call from North Dakota. We're going to go there from there to Nevada. Nolan, listening, listening on Catholic.com, the website of Catholic Answers. Hi, Nolan.
Hi. So my question is regard to indulgences, specifically applying indulgences to those who might be in purgatory. So my understanding is that no one can enter into heaven until they are holy, and we have our finite lives to align with God's will and become holy, including taking on penance for the temporal effects of our sin. And when we die in God's grace, we may still require purification to become holy before we may enter heaven to live out our eternity with our Creator, which is purgatory. So my question is, how can we gift an indulgence to reduce the penance of purgatory for another wouldn't that just reduce the purification of that person to a point where they're not achieving the holiness necessary to enter into God's company?
So we, in terms of holiness, we want to acknowledge that God already does make us holy in this life in a variety of different ways, but our sanctification is not complete typically for most of us unless we experience purification after death or purgatory. We need to be not just holy but absolutely 100% completely holy to enter the full glory of heaven. And there frequently are residual things we need to deal with in purgatory. In terms of applying indulgences to people in purgatory, the church's understanding is we can do that by way of prayer. The church doesn't have direct jurisdiction over people in purgatory the way it does have jurisdiction over its members here on earth. And so consequently, it can't apply the power of the keys directly to people in purgatory. What it can do is pray and ask God to do something analogous for them. And we have to then leave that to God, exactly what he does. But the standard understanding would not be that we're getting people into heaven early without them being fully purified or without them having fully dealt with the consequences of their sins. Instead, the understanding would be that we're asking God to help them deal with those things in an even smoother and easier and possibly quicker way. So it's not like simply saying, let's move up the date that somebody's going to be released from the hospital, whether they're sick or not. It's saying, let's get them better. Let's get them well quicker so that they can be released quicker, if that analogy helps you.
Does that help, Nolan?
Yeah, somewhat. I think the analogy that someone else shared with me was purgatory is like going to the gym, and you work out on your own, and it's a lot of work, but you get to the point of full health. But God can give you a Bowflex, and it helps a lot faster. And
It's essentially the same analogy. I've also used boot camp and praying for your friend while he's undergoing basic military training. That, you know, it may not help him get out of boot camp any quicker, or it may. But one way or another, he needs to get up to a certain standard, and you can pray for your friend as he's getting up to that standard.
Thanks, Nolan, for the call. We're going to round out this hour with Margaret in Portland. So the others of you on the line, Jimmy will be here for hour number two, so don't go away. And Jimmy, we can, I think, close with Margaret this hour in Portland, listening on Mater Dei Radio. Hi, Margaret.
Hi. My question is about St. Paul. He refers to himself as an apostle, but he came along after Jesus died, of course. And what made him an apostle? He's counted. Yeah. He ordains people.
So there are several things to say here. The first one is, even though today we talk a lot about the 12 apostles, and it makes it sound like there are only 12 apostles, actually the term apostle was more flexible in the first century than it is in our minds. In fact, it's not even always used in the Gospels. Only some of the Gospels use the term apostle, and only some use it frequently. And what that shows us is that the term apostle was not universally used for Jesus's ministers. John, for example, never talks about the 12 apostles. He talks about the disciples. Luke tends to use the word apostle more, which makes sense because Luke was a companion of Paul, and Paul used the word apostle a lot. Well, the basic meaning of apostle is it's someone who's been sent from one person on that person's behalf, sort of as his agent or ambassador. He's entitled to conduct business in the name of the person who sent him. And so that certainly applies to the 12, but it also applies to other people who are around in the New Testament era. If you look in the Gospel of Acts, Luke refers to both Paul and Barnabas, who also was not one of the 12, as apostles. And there are various other passages in the New Testament that may apply the term apostle to someone who was not a member of the 12. All they need to be is sent by Jesus, and that involves presumably seeing Jesus, whether during his ministry or in a vision or something like that. And Paul indicates that that's what happened with him, that he saw Jesus, Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to go preach both to Jews and Gentiles, and consequently that's why he's an apostle. And so he says in Galatians chapter 1 that he's an apostle not by man nor through man, but from Jesus Christ. It was Jesus himself who commissioned Paul to be one of his apostles.
All right, Margaret, thank you for that great question. I hope that that helps you out. And what we're going to do is invite John in Superior, Wisconsin, Tom in New York, and Jada to hang on for hour number two of Catholic Answers Live's Tuesday Q&A Open Forum program. And we have a line that needs you on it if you have a question for Catholic Answers Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, don't go too far. We'll have another full hour coming right up. I know you look forward to that. I'm Jerry Usher, in for Cy Kellett today, and we invite you to join us again, 888-318-7884. Tuesdays mean your questions and Catholic Answers Live.